We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at this same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Bourgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 657. 657 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Bourgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 856-854-4452. Or the email, it's BFT at BibleForToday.org. All right, we'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book we call Defending the King James Bible, now in its seventh printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And then have you ordered your defined King James Bible, published by the Bible for Today, uncommon words defined accurately in the footnotes, deluxe genuine leather, not bonded leather, genuine leather, either black or burgundy, choice of 12-point large print for tired eyes, or 10-point medium print. Over 25,000 all over the world have their copies. Why not order yours today? Call us. We'll tell you about it, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And then for those requesting, we'll be glad to send you with our compliments this 100-page book we've been talking about, Dean Bourgon's Warnings on Revision, either of the Textus Receptus or the King James Bible. Or also, if you want to get this other book, glad to send you with our compliments, Fundamentalist Misinformation on Bible Versions. Simply request it, either book. That's 144 pages. This is 100 pages at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, we're talking about the book, Bourgon's Warnings on Revision. Dean Bourgon had a summary now, conclusions regarding the English King James Bible. And first of all, he takes a swipe, you might say, at the English Revised Version of his day. 1881 it came out. He has no confidence whatever in the English Revised Version. He wouldn't have any confidence in the New King James Version of today, or the New International Version, or the New American Standard Version. These other versions and perversions of our day, or the Revised Standard, or the New Revised, or the New English, and so on, or today's English Version, or the Living Version. But he says, for instance, that we said his last broadcast, that the English Revised Version is hopelessly at fault. He said it's a very unsatisfactory product. He says their uncouth phraseology and their jerky sentences, their pedantic obscurity, and their unidiomatic English contrast painfully with the happy turns of expression of, and the music of the cadences, the fidelity of the rhythm of our authorized version. And he says the English Revised Version, he says our authorized English version has been silently revised. That's on page 43 of our book. And that's what they've done. And that's what they've done in our modern versions today. They silently revise our King James Bible. You don't see any traces of it. You don't see any evidences of it. They revise it silently. In the margin, they don't even mention. They just drop out a word here and there. A total of 2,886 Greek words have been dropped out of the Westcott North type of Greek text instead of the Textus Receptus. The English Revised Version is an unfortunate production. And the old is better, Dean Bourgon says, meaning the King James Bible. He would say the same today. And then Dean Bourgon stated of the English Revised Version, 1881, their work is disfigured throughout by changes which convict the majority of their body alike of an imperfect acquaintance with the genius of the Greek language and of the scarcely a moderate appreciation of the idiomatic properties of their own, and of course, meaning their English language. They didn't know the Greek as well as they ought to. They didn't know the idiomatic uses of their own English language in the English Revised Version. He would say the same of the New International or the New American Standard Version today, I'm sure. And then he says, it's a schoolboy method of translation, and it's oppressive. this English Revised Version of 1881. The errors of it are twofold. Number one, to exhibit a singular indifference to the properties of the English speech while they maintain a servile adherence, etymological or idiomatic, or the, as the case may be, to the Greek. So that's the first defect of this English Revised Version of 1881. A second defect, right or wrong, to part company from William Tyndale and the giants who gave us our Authorized Version. End of quote. Dean Burgon calls the King James Bible translators giants, and they certainly were giants, compared to the little tiny people that translated the English Revised Version of 1881, or the little people that translated the NIV, or the New American Standard Version of today. They're little people by comparison. And then the English Revised Version exhibits a spirit of servile pedantry, that is stuffiness, and the atmosphere of the lecture room. And then it followed the mistaken principle of translating as far as possible the same Greek word by the same English word. My friends, when the context dictates that that Greek word should be translated in a different English word, that's what we do. Our English is replete with synonyms that should be used in different contexts, but not the English Revised Version, and not some of these new perversions of our day. And then it contained queer, uncouth phraseology, this English Revised Version. Jerky sentences, pedantic obscurity, a stiff, constrained manner, a fidgety affection of accuracy, a habitual achievement of English which fails to exhibit the spirit of the original Greek. It's an unreadable work and a hopeless translation. My, you can see that Dean Burgon did not like the English Revised Version of 1881. It should be plowed up and plowed deep, he says. Dean Burgon says the English Revised Version of 1881 is tasteless, injudicious, unsatisfactory essays in translation. For the most part, he says it's a first-rate schoolboy's crib, that is, notes taken by a schoolboy that doesn't know Greek, tasteless, unlovely, harsh, unidiomatic. Why, my friends, he'd say the same if you were living today of the New International Version, of the New American Standard Version, and these other versions of our day. He says it's servile without being really faithful. It's pedantic without being really learned. An unreadable translation. These are words, he says, for the English Revised Version of 1881. In short, the result of a vast amount of labor, indeed, but of wondrous little skill. A vast amount of labor, but wondrous little skill. And then he says it contains changes which are vexations and vexatious, teasing and irritating. Well, that's what Dean Burgon said in way of summary of the English Revised Version of 1881. As we've said before in this broadcast, we stand for the King James Bible. And Dean Burgon loved the King James Bible. He loved the translation. He loved the cadences. And he would have despised these new versions, like the New International Version, or the New American Standard Version, New King James Version even, I believe, and the Revised Standard and the other versions of our day. Well, here's a summary and the conclusions in regard to Dean Burgon's high praise for the excellence of the King James Bible, our Authorized Version. Now, men like James White in his book said that Dean Burgon wants to revise the King James Bible. Absolutely false. Here are some of the things he said, comments on the excellence of our King James Bible. And here they are. Dean Burgon described the New Testament as having happy turns of expression, the music of the cadences, the felicities of the rhythm, like a well-built carriage. That's what he said about our King James Bible, a well-built carriage. And then he believed a revision of the Authorized Version involved a tremendous risk, because our Authorized Version is the one religious link which at present binds together 90 millions of English-speaking men scattered over the earth's surface. End of quote. It binds even more millions today over the earth's surface. And it was a dangerous situation, and it's a very risk to try to change it. And yet they've risked everything on the American Standard Version 1901, the English Revised Version 1881, the New American Standard Version, the New International, and so on. They've risked a lot of things to change our King James Bible. And then Dean Burgett said this: no revision of our authorized version, however judiciously exercised, will ever occupy the place in public esteem which is actually enjoyed by the work of the translation of 1611, the noblest literary work in the Anglo-Saxon language, end of quote. Does this sound like Dean Burgon wants to change the English Bible, the American Bible that we've had through England, the authorized version, the King James Bible? Does this sound like Dean Burgon wants to change the King James Bible? He says no revision of whatever kind will ever take the place of the work and the actual esteem, the public esteem, which the King James Bible 1611 has, the noblest literary work in the Anglo-Saxon language. Are you going to trash the noblest literary work? I'm not about to do that. What we've done here at the Bible for Today is simply provided you, the listener, and the readers of our King James Bible with a defined King James Bible whereby uncommon words are defined accurately in the footnotes. We haven't changed the words of the King James Bible anymore. We want to change the words of William Shakespeare in the various plays that he's written. We don't want to change the language, the beautiful rhythm. We simply want to make it clear for those of us who may not understand all these uncommon words. So in the footnotes, excellent, accurate translations and meanings are given. Uncommon words are defined in the footnotes. Deluxe genuine leather, not bonded leather, either black or burgundy. That's what we tried to do. We don't want to change by revision. We want to define for clarification. And that's what we've done. And we want you to get it. Call us. We'll tell you how to get your copy at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. In fact, we even have now a hardback edition for Pew Bibles. You can get them by the case. They're cheaper by the case. Even our deluxe genuine leather Bibles are cheaper by the case. But you can get Pew Bibles or gift Bibles or youth Bibles, hardback editions of our medium print 10-point type, in the hardback edition. But that's what our answer is, not to revise our King James Bible, but simply to clarify and make it understandable, if indeed it is not to some people. We don't need to have it defined for us who have been reading the scriptures since 1944. That's when I began reading, yearly Bible reading through the Bible, and we've kept that up since 1944 to the present time in the year 2000. A number of years, you can see. Well, then Dean Burgon said the men of 1611, that is the King James Bible translators, above all that, William Tyndale, 77 years before them, produced a work of real genius. This is Dean Burgon's assessment of our King James Bible, a work of real genius. And then Dean Burgon felt that the translators of 1611 were men who understood their craft. And then he says there were giants in these days, in those days, and because the Spirit of their God was mightily upon them. He praised the translators as giants. And then Dean Burgon described the New Testament as a noble version with dignified simplicity and essential faithfulness and manly grace, delightful rhythm. This is the King James Bible he's talking about. With living freshness and elastic freedom and habitual fidelity. Have you read your King James Bible today? Have you still switched from the King James to something else? Why don't you go back to the King James Bible and see the felicity, see the delightful rhythm, see the manly grace of this Bible, and get our defined King James Bible if you have trouble understanding the words. I don't have any trouble understanding John 3:16, do you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No problem with that. I have no problem understanding John 10:9. That's our 800 number, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. No problem with that. Read your King James Bible. Now, Dean Burgon called the New Testament a priceless treasure bequeathed to us by the piety and wisdom of our fathers. A priceless treasure. Are you going to sell or give away or take to the dump a priceless treasure? Not me. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to define it. We have defined it, but I'm going to keep it. I'm going to use it. Our church, our King James Bible, is used in our church, the Bible for Today Baptist Church. Meets here at Collingswood, New Jersey, every Sunday, 10 o'clock. Thursday Bible study, 8 p.m. Now, Dean Burgon stated this about our King James Bible. How very seldom our authorized version is materially wrong. How faithful and trustworthy. On the contrary, it is throughout. Well, that's Dean Burgon's assessment of our King James Bible. Now, here's some conclusions in regard to Dean Burgon's specific suggestions, both as to how a major revision of the King James Bible should take place and when it should take place, of the English New Testament, and how it should be undertaken. Here are some of Dean Burgon's suggestions as follows by way of summary. In the first place, Dean Burgon insisted that an authoritative revision of the Greek text will have to precede any future revision of the English text. Well, that has not been done. And so it hasn't been done Dean Burgon's way. Until it has been done Burgon's way, Dean Burgon's way, it should be left alone. And so we can't even have a revision of the King James Bible until first the revisions of Dean Burgon or the revision of the Text Receptus are taking place. The second thing Dean Burgon says about this is as follows. Dean Burgon said, partisanship must be completely outlived before the church can venture with the remotest prospect of a successful issue to organize another attempt at revising the authorized version of the New Testament Scriptures, and that time must be given for passion and prejudice to cool effectually down. And so he says, just hold your horses on a revision of the King James Bible. And then Dean Burgon had some specific suggestions and conclusions as to the principles of translation which should prevail in any future major revision of the King James or authorized version. If you have the Greek text revised in some way, properly, according to all the requirements that he lists, and he lists a number of them, then and only then can you go to the English of the King James Bible. Here's some suggestions. First of all, he says any revision of the New Testament would only be as a companion in the study and for private edification and as a book of reference for critical purposes, especially in respect to difficult and controverted passages, but not for public use. Now, notice that. Dean Burgon said if you want to revise the King James Bible at all, it's for private use. Not for public reading, not for public church use of any kind. And that's not what we have in these new perversions of our day. The New King James Version is now supplanting in some churches the King James Bible. The New International Version is now supplanting the King James Bible. The New American Standard Version is now supplanting, in some cases, the King James Bible. Dean Burgon says, make it for reference only if you have it, not for public use. And then Dean Burgon said, a revised edition of the authorized version, if executed with consummate ability and learning, would be a work of reasonable and inestimable value, if exercised with consummate ability and learning. And, of course, that's after the King James Bible's Greek text has been revised in every way that he saw fit to do it and suggested that he do it. And then Dean Burgon suggests a revision of the New Testament by marginal notes or in some other way, which he did not determine at that point. In other words, he didn't even suggest that you change the wording in the text. He suggested, possibly, that maybe in marginal notes or in some other way. And then Dean Burgon held any revision of the King James Bible to be only as a handmaid. And a handmaid, well, a handmaid is a servant, a little servant girl. A handmaid to the King James Bible but he was thoroughly convinced that such revision should not be intended to supersede the New Testament in our King James Bible. That's what they've done with these new perversions by day. They've superseded. They've gone overboard and thrown out the King James Bible. He says, no, it should never supersede the New Testament of the King James Bible. He felt a rival translation is not to be exercised or entertained for a moment. And he deprecated such a rival translation completely and entirely. Now, if that can be taken by James White, as he's taken it, and saying that Dean Burgon wanted to make revisions and wanted to change the King James Bible, this is absolutely incorrect. I've written to the publisher before that book was published to change it. They did not change it. It's there. Dean Burgon clearly states that he does not believe in a rival translation of our King James Bible. Well, then Dean Burgon, now by the way, Dean Burgon was a Church of England man. I'm a Baptist. Dean Burgon lived in 1881. He died in 1883, I believe, in 1885. No, 1888, I guess it was. And we're still living. He lived over 100 years ago. But Dean Burgon's views are similar to the views that we hold on this broadcast. And certainly, we talked about a rival translation. He did not think it was possible, or he deprecated it. He disagreed with it completely and entirely. Well, then Dean Burgon felt that where the laws of English idiom and the laws of Greek grammar might clash in what is called some sort of a, and is what is meant to translate into English from the Greek grammar must give way to the laws of English idiom. If there seems to be a clash in what is meant in a translation into English out of Greek, then throw away the Greek grammar laws, make it conformity in conformity to the English idiom. And that's exactly what our King James Bible has done. And then Dean Burgon believed that the phenomena of language are among the most subtle and delicate imaginable. He believed and he saw that it was delicate to change words and language. He says the problem of translation is one of the most many-sided and difficult that can be named. And if this holds universally, in how much greater degree where the book is to be translated is the Bible. If it's hard to translate in any other type of a book, a secular book, how much more translating the Bible? Now, this is Dean Burgon's conclusions in regard to the rival translations. And then some conclusions, making use of Dean Burgon's conclusion in the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible for today's textual and translation problems. All right, so Dean Burgon, here's what we're going to project. What would Dean Burgon do if he were living today? As we say, he lived from 1813 to 1888, 75 years. Those are his birth and death days. Though Burgon's conclusions were limited in his own day, yet there are certain conclusions which can be corresponded with and extrapolated from his own day and be updated and brought to our day, to the serious problems in our own day in ministry. It would therefore be helpful to outline a few of these conclusions in this section. So that's what we've done. We've outlined about 9 different things that Dean Burgon would do if he were alive today. Now, this is projecting, that's true, from 1888 to the year 2000. 1988 would be 100 years, and then 12 more years beyond. But here's the first thing. If Dean Burgon were alive today, he would have no confidence in the modern Greek critical New Testament texts of Souter, of Nestle, of the United Bible Society, of Ireland, or others, since they're based essentially on the same erroneously based text of Westcott and Hort. And so this is the first conclusion. He would have no confidence in any of these modern critical texts. And these are the texts on which the new versions and perversions are based. It is these texts that form the basis of NIV, New International Version. It is these are fallacious texts that form the basis of the New American Standard Version and the Revised Standard and these other perversions. And so he wouldn't have anything to do with that. All right, Dean Burgon, if alive today, would continue to have confidence in the Textus Receptus until and unless satisfactory major revisions were made based upon his principles. He would not change his principles. He would say, before we have a major revision of our Textus Receptus, all of those suggested principles must be followed. Number three, Dean Burgon, if he was alive today, would still have insisted on the great importance of the Church Fathers' quotations of the New Testament in any revision attempt. He would not back down on the need to search the Church Fathers, those early Church writers, for allusions to the New Testament in their hands or the actual quotations of the New Testament that they had in their hands. He would not back down on the use of Church Fathers. But the so-called majority text of Westcott and Hort, of Hodges and Farstad, the majority text, as well as the text that came from Westcott and Hort, the critical text, both of them diminutized and absolutely left out any reference to the quotations or allusions of Scripture of the Church Fathers. Over 300 Church Fathers, early writers of any merit, and used the Bible in their day, and they've completely neglected to talk about the Church Fathers' quotations. If they quoted from something, and they're dated people, they know the dates of when this father and that father, this early church leader and that one lived. And since they knew when they lived, they could accurately tell what date and what Bible they had in their hands. Did they have the Westcott and Hort type of Greek text, or did they have the Textus Receptus type of Greek text? He wouldn't back down on that. The Church Fathers were essentially important. Number four, a fourth conclusion, if Dean Burgon were living today, if he were alive today, he would continue to have confidence in the superiority of the King James Authorized Bible until and unless the Greek textual basis is revised according to Dean Burgon's principles. He'd still have confidence in our King James Bible like we do in this broadcast. Number five, Dean Burgon, if he were alive today, would not be in favor of using any revision of the King James Bible in public worship as a rival translation, but only privately and in the study. Now, that's not done by our versions today, but he would suggest that that would be the case. Conclusion number six, if Dean Burgon were alive today. Number six, he would favor a method of revision of the King James Bible, making use of marginal notes, which would explain any difficult words in the text or any other difficulties which might seem to be there. But it would be in marginal readings, and that was what he would suggest. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? In John 10:9, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible and the Defined King James Bible, or call us direct, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call right now? Toll free, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And if you're on the Internet, call us or get in touch with us by email at Bible for Today. It's called bft@biblefortoday.org. We want you to continue to listen to our broadcast. Next week, we're going to continue. If Dean Burgon were alive today, what would he do? We're talking about Dean Burgon's issues of revision and warnings on revision, either of the Textus Receptus or of our King James Bible. We stand for our King James Bible against the other versions. We hope you'll stay tuned. See you next week. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time or over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to Weekly Broadcast number 658. 658 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Bergon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text in the Old Testament, the traditional Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 856-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call? You may either call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9 or email us at bft@bibleforttoday.org. We'd like to have you to order our Defending the King James Bible, now at 7th printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then don't forget to order your Defined King James Bible. Uncommon words are defined accurately in the footnotes. Not another Bible in the world like it. Deluxe genuine leather, black or burgundy, 12-point large print for tired eyes, or 10-point medium print. Over 25,000 all over the world have their copies. Why not order yours today? Call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then if you want the book we've been talking about in this broadcast, Dean Bergon's Warnings on Revision, either of the Text of Receptus or King James Bible, simply write us or call us, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. 100-page book by your speaker. Then if you want the other book, 144-page book by your speaker, Fundamentalist Misinformation on Bible Versions, ask for that as well. We'd be glad to send it to you. All right, we're talking about the conclusions that Dean Bergon has made. And last broadcast, we talked about what if Dean Bergon were living today? What if he were alive today? What would happen? We covered six points above, and now we're on point number 7. If Dean Bergon were alive today, he would not favor any of the New English translations, such as the New International Version, the New English Version, the Living Version, Today's English Version, New American Standard Version, and so on, because of their deficiencies, either to those he specified in the English Revised Version of 1881 and the actual translation process, and also certainly of the text that is used in these Bibles or versions. Number 8, an 8th thing if Dean Bergon were alive today. Now, he died in 1888. He was 75 years of age when he died. He worked many years on the traditional text and the text that underlies our King James Bible, a tremendous scholar indeed. An 8th point, if Dean Bergon were alive today, he would not favor any of the New Testament English translations mentioned above and others of similar nature because they're based upon the false an erroneous Westcott and Hort Greek text with minor modifications. And so he wouldn't go along with those because of the Greek text. And then a 9th thing, if Dean Bergon were alive today, he would still believe the time has not yet come for a major revision of the Text of Receptus for the following reasons. And then the first reason, it's not time, because the necessary groundwork in preparing the materials for major revision has not yet been done. So in other words, the Text of Receptus is not ready to be done. Here's what has not taken place. Number 1, the Church Fathers have not as yet been better edited. He suggested that we should better edit the Church Fathers. These are writings of the early church leaders, the pastors, the bishops, the leaders in the church that used the New Testament, either alluded to it or quoted directly from it. He says also, an index to the entire Church Fathers' quotations of Scripture has not been published. Dean Bergon's index in the British Museum is an excellent beginning of the project. He had over 86,000 quotations or allusions to the New Testament Scriptures from these Church Fathers. About 300 Church Fathers or church leaders in the early church who used the New Testament, and we could tell what Bible they had in their hand as they quote or allude to Scripture. And so that's the first thing. We're not yet ready for a major revision of the Text of Receptus because the Church Fathers have not been dealt with. In fact, the Westcott and Hort people don't even believe that the Church Fathers' texts were proper. They believe also, the Westcott and Hort people, that the Church Fathers' texts were changed and altered and doctored by the Text of Receptus people. That's an absolute insane supposition, but that's what's held by those who don't want to use the church fathers and their allusions or quotations directly from Scripture as proof of the text they had in their hand. A second reason why we're not yet ready for a major revision of Textus Receptus: the unpublished works of various church fathers have not yet been published. Dean Burgon suggested that these unpublished church fathers be published so they could see how many allusions they made to the Scriptures of the New Testament or how many direct quotations. That's an area that has simply not been done. Number three, Dean Burgon says we're not yet ready for a major Textus Receptus revision because at least 500 more copies of the New Testament in Greek have not as yet been diligently collated. They have not been compared. They have not been analyzed. We have over 5,255 Greek manuscripts, plus maybe 100 or so more since 1967 when Kurt Allen made those numbers known throughout the world. Dean Burgon just wants at least 500 of the more copies of the New Testament in Greek diligently collated. That has not been done. So we're not ready for a major revision of the Textus Receptus. Leave it alone until these things are done. Number four, the fourth reason why the Textus Receptus cannot really be done as far as a revision Burgon's way. At least, he says, 100 of the ancient lectionaries have not as yet been very exactly collated. At least 100 of the ancient lectionaries. My friends, the ancient lectionaries, those are the words of Scripture, portions of Scripture that are used in the various church services in the church year. For instance, on Christmas they have some, on Easter they have some, and so on. But the lectionaries have not been properly collated. Well, why collate them? That's my question, because in Kurt Allen's Nestle Allen Greek New Testament, do you know how many lectionaries out of the 2,143 they used? They used 5. They used 0.2%. They didn't use 99.8% of the lectionaries. So as far as the Westcott and Hope people today who use the Nestle Allen critical text, they don't care about the lectionaries. This is terrible. This is pitiful. And what about the so-called majority text that everybody's raving about, the text of Hodges and Farstad? Well, what do they do with lectionaries? My friends, they don't even have 5. They have 0 lectionary consulting. They don't have anything of the 2,143 documents, which are scriptures, which are New Testament portions, which tell us what the churches had in their hands and what they used throughout the early church and the early church years. They just absolutely have nothing to do with them. 0 lectionaries. As far as the Church Fathers' quotations are concerned, the Westcott and Horton Nestle Allen text only have a very fraction of those. The Church Fathers, they allude to 72. 72 out of the 300. That's all they look at. 72 of the Church Fathers. And so this idea of having all the Church Fathers' quotations and diligently looked at and an index made, the Westcott and Horton people don't care. They have 72 out of 300. They have a very small percent, 24% of them. That's all they use. Well, what about the so-called majority text people? The majority text of Hodges and Farstad? They don't use any quotations from the Church Fathers. They don't have any at all. 0. They don't use them. They don't consult them. They don't want to know what they said. They don't use them for evidence. And this business of the so-called fundamentalist misinformation on Bible versions, as mentioned and as used in their book, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, they say we have to have the sincerity of all the people, whether the Textus Receptus people, or critical text, Nestle Allen text, Westcott and Hort people, or majority text people, and these are the people that do not use all of the evidence on these issues. And so let's go on. So we're not ready, says Dean Burgon, for a critical and an exact updating of the Textus Receptus at this point, because at least 100 of the ancient lectionaries have not yet been very exactly collated. A fifth reason why we are not ready is the most important of the ancient versions have not been edited afresh. The ancient versions. Well, let's take a look at the ancient versions, the early translations of the Greek New Testament into other languages. Well, what about the Nestle Island allusion to the ancient versions? There are about 20 of them, and the Nestle Island references are only three out of 20. Only 3 out of 20. That's 15% that they use. And 85% they don't use. Now, that's so much for the ancient versions. They don't care in the Nestle Island type of Westcott-Nort text about the ancient versions. Well, what about the so-called majority text of Hodges and Farstad that differs from the text of Receptus in 1,800 places? What do they think about the ancient versions? They use zero. They don't even use the 3 ancient versions alluded to them, like the Westcott and Hort people do, but they use only a matter of zero. They don't even look at the ancient versions. So it's a strange mix, certainly, that we have here in that particular situation. So we're not ready for a major revision of the text Receptus for these various reasons. And most of the reasons don't bother the so-called majority text. They went ahead to revise the text Receptus in 1,800 places without using what Dean Burgon suggested must be used. Church fathers edited and an index made and used. They used zero church fathers in the so-called majority text. The unpublished works of various church fathers published, they didn't care. They used zero of the church father quotations anyhow. 500 more copies of the New Testament in Greek, diligently collated. They didn't wait for that. They used von Soden's 414 different manuscripts that he looked at in a very shoddy fashion. At least 100 of the ancient lectionaries, very exactly collated. They didn't care about the lectionaries. The so-called majority text of Hodges and Farstad, they didn't use any. They used zero of the lectionaries. Which were ancient portions of the scriptures read in the churches. 2,143 of them. They didn't use any. As far as the ancient versions are concerned, edited afresh, the so-called the Hodges and Farstad majority text, didn't use any of those either. Nothing of the ancient versions, the early translations of scripture. And then another reason is that the necessary groundwork in preparing the personnel for major revision of the text Receptus has not yet been done. In the first place, there is not yet a sufficient number of workers in textual criticism who are thoroughly committed to Dean Burgon's sound principles. Now, it doesn't do any good to have these workers and translators and the editors and textual critics that are using the Westcott and Hort principles. That won't get the job done accurately and rightly. They must use Dean Burgon's principles. Those principles are sound, and there are not sufficient numbers of textual critics to do it. In the first place, there are not enough who have rejected the false methodology of Westcott and Hort. Now, that's the first thing. They just have not rejected that false methodology. The textual critics today, for the most part, are Westcott and Hort ingrained critics. They use the Westcott and Hort false principles of textual criticism. And all the things that are wrong with the Textus Receptus, with the Westcott and Hort text rather, all the things that are right with the Textus Receptus, all the things that are wrong with the Westcott and Hort text are continuously being used by these textual critics today. They are not enough who've rejected the methodology, the way of doing things, as found in the Westcott and Hort's introduction to the Greek New Testament. And they're not enough that are thoroughly committed to Dean Burgon's sound methods in this important field. That's the first reason why we don't have enough people, personnel. Second reason, number two, there are not enough who agree with Dean Burgon that this field of textual criticism is a very intricate one, which abounds in unexplored problems. Now, the intricacy of textual criticism, the unexplored problems, must be understood. These problems are intricate, they're very unexplored, there are many things that have not been looked at, and that's the second reason why you can't get the proper people. A third reason, who are not enough, who have given themselves undivided attention for an extended period to this field of textual criticism for many years. Many years. Now, there's not just an undivided attention. I mean, no ball games, no television, no other things, no church preaching, no preparing sermons, undivided attention to textual criticism. Where do you have it? People have to earn a living today. And so they teach in schools and various things. And so this has not been done. A fourth reason why they're not the personnel qualified in this area to textually criticize the textual receptors: there are not enough who have given and will give the whole of their time, and who will sacrifice health, ease, relaxation, even necessary sleep and rest for this cause. What sort of people do you have that will do this? Dean Burgon was one of these textual critics. He was one of these people who did sacrifice ease and rest and health and relaxation, and who did give the whole of his time to this mission. And as far as I'm concerned, his conclusions are good enough for me. He did the job, but there are not enough who will do the same. And so leave the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, leave it alone. No reason to change it. A fifth reason why there are not enough personnel: there are not enough who will shoulder the laborious task of such a scientific method as Dean Burgon proposed for this field. They're not enough to shoulder the task. It's a laborious task. It's a hard task. It's a task that takes time and energy and effort and learning and skill. A sixth reason why there are not enough personnel: there are not enough who have qualified for the task with proficiency of the best learning in this field. The best learning. Now, they have to train, and they have to know their Hebrew text, their Greek text especially, the cognate languages in the New Testament Greek field. There are not enough who have proficiency, the top of the line, in the best learning. Number seven, there are not enough who have followed Burgon's methodology and deep, protracted study for at least 10 or 20 years with absolutely undivided attention as an indispensable requisite for the success of such an undertaking. Now, how many have for 10 or 20 years with undivided attention? No more work, no more relaxation, nothing to shake them or to move them or make them to swerve from this task. Where are they? There just aren't anybody like that. There are not anybody. There are not any people that are that way. And then a second main reason: there are not yet a sufficient quality of workers, quality in textual criticism, who are thoroughly committed to Dean Burgon's sound principles, including their sound academic preparation for such a monumental task. In other words, they're not sufficient quality. Not only quantity, but quality. In the first place, there are not yet sufficient numbers of Dean Burgon's textual critics who know how to make use of all the materials represented in the copies of the Greek New Testament. All the things that are mentioned in the copies. They don't know how to make the best use of them. And secondly, there are not yet sufficient numbers of Dean Burgon's textual critics, who are able to tell us what the ancient versions contain. That would necessitate more than a smattering acquaintance with the language of ancient Egypt, the language of the Goths, the language of the Ethiopic people, the Armenian, the Georgian, the Slavonian versions. These languages, if we're going to use these ancient versions, must be mastered by Englishmen and Americans before they can be effectually used in this great task. Well, here are the ancient versions. Three of them are used by the Westcott and Horde Nestle Island people, and none of them are used by the majority text of Hodges and Farstad. And so they just are not using the evidence that is before them in this great, gigantic task. So our conclusion is, leave it alone. Leave it alone, the text that underlies our King James Bible. All right, we're finished with that part of the book, Dean Burgon's Warnings on Revision. There's an appendix I'd like to go into somewhat. An appendix one of this book, Dean Burgon's Warnings on Revision. And that appendix one talks about the linguistic training and qualifications of some of the translators of the King James Bible of 1611. And lots of times people say, well, the translators of 1611, the King James Bible translators, were inferior to those of today. And so let's just take a look down memory lane, as it were, to see what qualifications they had. Were they linguistically trained? Were they qualified? There's a great decrease in genuine scholarship in our modern time. Did you know that? That's why the test scores for college entrance exams and so on are way down. That's why we're training a bunch of idiots, you might say. People that come out of high school, many of them who cannot even read properly. They cannot decipher things. They cannot think. There's a decrease in genuine scholarship in modern times. This has been for many years. This has been true. And compared to the soundness of academic preparation and learning in the days of the King James translators of 1611, even in Dean Burgon's day, 1813 to 1888, though much better than it was in a present day, genuine scholarship had fallen downhill and begun to disintegrate. And so to illustrate this, it would be well for us to highlight some of the qualifications of a few of the translators of the King James Bible. Let's see what they know. Dean Burgon, in looking over the English landscape in his day, he looked at the Englishmen, those who were qualified, and was not able to find a sufficient number of men who were in all respects fully qualified by background, training, and temperament to make a major revision of the Textus Receptus. Well, if he couldn't find it in his day, 1888, how could we do it today, find these men who are qualified? The King James translators were eminently qualified in 1611. So let's take a look, first of all, at the linguistic qualifications of William Tyndale, and whose translations, 77 years before the King James Bible, whose translation was used extensively by the King James Bible translators. Let's take a look at his linguistic qualifications, even before we go into the qualifications of the King James translators. He translated, as I said, 77 years before the 1611 came out. The main source of information in this section is the Translators Revived, a biographical memoir of the authors of the English version of the Holy Bible. It's written by Alexander W. McClure, written in about 1857, has about 250 pages in it, but we call it the Translators Revived by McClure. And it's been available. Bible for Today has made it available. If you're interested in getting it, it's number 1419. Bible for Today, number 1419. That's the number of it. If you're interested in it, call us. We'll tell you how to get it. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That mentions Tyndale and his high learning in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Translated Revised, page 27. So Tyndale was skilled in these languages. He, in fact, was, quote, so skilled in the seven languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, and French, that whichever he spoke, you would suppose it to be his native tongue. End of quote. McClure's Translator Revised, page 27, 28. And so here is Tyndale, eminently qualified to translate as he did because of these seven languages that he used. Well, what about the linguistic qualifications of some of the King James Bible translators? We're not going to take all of them, but let's take a few of them. As I say, it's from Translators Revived, mentioned above. It's the following facts were secured on some of the translators of our King James Bible in 1611. Now, there were six companies. Company 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Let's start with Company 1. The first company that translated our King James Bible is called the Westminster Group. And they took for the books of Moses and the historical books to the end of 2 Kings. So Genesis through 2 Kings was the task before these translators of company number one. Let's take a look at some of them. I'll take a look at six of them. Lancelot Andrews, John Overall, Hadrian Severia, Robert Teague, Jeffrey King, and William Bedwell. Let's take a look first of all at Lancelot Andrews. He's in company one. Let's see what he has in his background and qualifications linguistically. Lancelot Andrews acquired most of the modern languages of Europe. At the University of Cambridge, he gave himself chiefly to the Oriental tongues. That's the tongues of Hebrew and the Oriental languages, and to divinity. Lancelot Andrews, notice, his material for his private devotions, his manual, in fact, for the private devotions prepared by himself, is wholly in the Greek language. McClure Translates Revised, page 86. Now that's a feat in and of itself, a manual of private devotions wholly in the Greek language. Now, many of the people today don't even have a manual of devotions, but he had one. And then McClure says this, such was his skill, Lancelot Andrews, in all languages, especially the Oriental, that had he been present at the confusion of tongues at Babel, the Tower of Babel, he might have served as interpreter general. In his funeral sermon, Dr. Buckeridge, Bishop of Rochester, it is said that Dr. Andrews was conversant with 15 languages. 15 languages conversant of Lancelot Andrews. Certainly he was capable in his linguistic qualifications. A second man on Company 1, John Overall. John Overall. He was celebrated for the appropriateness of his quotations from the Church Fathers. He had very appropriate quotations from the ancient fathers and leaders of the ancient Church. He had spoken Latin so long, it was troublesome for him to speak English in a continued oration. It's interesting. He was a tremendous Latin scholar. Though long familiarity with other languages may have made him somewhat inept for continuous public discourse in his mother tongue, he was thereby the better fitted to discern the sense of the sacred original. And that's true. John Overall knew the sacred original. He knew the languages of Hebrew and the languages of Greek and Latin as a background, and so it made him fit and qualified as a translator. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible and the Defiant King James Bible, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you're going to have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call right now, toll-free, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Or why not give us an email at bft@bibleforToday.org. We want you to continue listening to the broadcast next week and the following weeks. We know that we're going to have some broadcasts concerning the linguistic qualifications of our King James Bible translators. We want you to listen to them. We want you to understand that these men were not little tiny Lilliputians, you might say, and midgets as far as their qualifications to give us our King James Bible, but they were giants. And we want you to stay tuned as we go over some of the qualifications that they had to fit them and suit them for translation of the grand old version, our King James Bible. Hope to see you next week, same time, same station. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 659. 659 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek Received New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 856-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book we call Defending the King James Bible, now in its seventh printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then don't forget to order your Defined King James Bible. Uncommon words are defined accurately in the footnotes. Not another Bible like it in the world. The deluxe genuine leather. Not bounded leather, genuine leather. Choice of black or burgundy. A choice of 12-point large print for tired eyes. Or 10-point medium print. Over 25,000 all over the world have their Bibles. Would you order yours today? Simply call us. We'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And then for those requesting it, I've got to send you the book we've been talking about on the broadcast these weeks, Dean Burgon's Warnings on Revision, a 100-page book by your speaker, Warnings on Revision of the Textus Receptus or the King James Bible. And then if you want the other book we've been talking about on the daily broadcast, Fundamentalist Misinformation on Bible Versions, ask for that. We'll send that to you free and postpaid, 144 pages of that book as well. All right, we're talking about Dean Burgon's Warnings on Revision, and we've come to the end of this, which talks about the King James Bible translator's linguistic qualifications. Linguistic qualifications, and it's taken from the book by McClure, Alexander McClure, Biographical Memoirs of the Authors of the English Version of the Holy Bible. And this is some of the things about Company One. We stopped last broadcast on Company One. There were six companies in the translation team of our King James Bible. This is in the back of the book, Burgon's Warnings on Revision. You'll get that if you request it. And the Company One took care of the books of Moses from Genesis up through historical books to the end of 2 Kings. We talked about Lancelot Andrews last broadcast, John Overall. How about Hadrian Savaria? Savaria published several Latin treatises against Beza, against Danaeus and other Presbyterians. He was educated in all kinds of literature in the younger days, especially in several languages. In particular, the archprelate relied much on Dr. Savaria's Hebrew learning in the context with Hugh Broughton. So Hugh Broughton was an enemy, you might say, of Dr. Savaria, and he was a tremendous scholar as far as Hebrew is concerned. That's from McClure's Translators Revived, page 94 and 95. So he was one of the translators in the first group from Genesis to 2 Kings. And then a fourth man in the second group, Robert Teague, T-I-G-H-E, he was characterized as an excellent textuary and profound linguist, and certainly he had the qualifications for being a translator of a King James Bible. People say the translators were not any good. They said we know more about things today. Well, let's take a look and see some of the qualifications of these men. Here's a fifth man in Company One. His name is Geoffrey King. And McClure wrote of him, Mr. King was a fellow of King's College, Cambridge. It is a fair token of his fitness to take part in this translation work, but that he succeeded Mr. Spalding, another of these translators, as Regius Professor of Hebrew in that university. Let me pause right there. Here's a man who succeeded another translator in Cambridge, the King's College in Cambridge, University of Cambridge, and succeeded him as being the Regius or Kingly Professor of Hebrew in that university. Now, obviously, if he knew Hebrew so well, he was fit, was he not, to translate the Hebrew books, Genesis through 2 Kings. And he was one of the men that was on that team, on that translating team that did that. Men were not appointed in these days and in those days to such duties of instruction with the expectation that they would qualify themselves after their induction into office. And to quote from McClure, page 99. In other words, they don't wait until a man develops in the office before he's Regius Professor of Hebrew. He's Regius Professor of Hebrew because he knew Hebrew backwards and forwards before he even got to that post, in the University of Cambridge. He was not a lightweight, but a heavyweight as far as the Hebrew language was concerned. Well, there's sixth man on the team, the sixth and final man that we're going to talk about. His name was William Bedwell. William Bedwell. He was justly reputed to have been an eminent Oriental scholar. He published in quarto an edition of the Epistles of St. John in Arabic with a Latin version, and printed in the press of the Raphael Inglis at Antwerp in 1612. So he was a man who published things not only in Latin but also in Arabic. He was a scholar that knew both those languages. I don't know that we know as many languages as that today, and if our men that are translating the Hebrew Old Testament knew these cognate languages as well as Bedwell. He also left many Arabic manuscripts in the University of Cambridge with numerous notes upon them and a font of types for printing them. His fame for Arabic learning was so great that when Erpenius, a most renowned Orientalist, resided in England in 1606, he was much indebted to Bedwell for direction in his studies. Let's pause right there. Bedwell knew Arabic. He left studies in Arabic, and Arabic is a cognate language to Hebrew. It's a language, it's a sister language, a related language. And so if Hebrew has just one time that a word is used in Hebrew, if a man knows Arabic, which is a sister language, and he knows that root in Arabic as well, he can figure out better what that Hebrew word might mean, and that's exactly why they studied the so-called cognate or sister languages. Let me continue on William Bedwell, one of the translators of our King James Bible. Don't be ashamed of these translators, my friend. Hold your head up high. These men are giants compared to the men of today. Yes, I mean the man of the New International Version. I mean the man of the New American Standard Version. I mean the man of the New King James Version, or any other versions of today, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, Living Version, New Living Version, and so on. These men of 1611, by comparison to the men of today, were giants, giants in scholars. Let me continue about William Bedwell. To Bedwell, rather than to Epenius, who commonly enjoys it, belongs the honor of being the first who considerably promoted and revived the study of the Arabic language and literature in Europe. He was also tutor to another Orientalist of renown, Dr. Pocock. For many years, Mr. Bedwell was engaged in preparing an Arabic lexicon in three volumes. A lexicon is a dictionary, an Arabic lexicon or dictionary. This is from Translated Revised, McClure, pages 100 and 101. Let me continue with Mr. William Bedwell, one of the translators of our King James Bible from Company 1, translating the books of Moses and the historical books through 2 Kings, Genesis to 2 Kings. After Bedwell's death, the voluminous manuscripts of his lexicon, that is the dictionary in Arabic, were loaned by the University of Cambridge to aid in the completion of Dr. Castell's colossal work, the Lexicon Heptaklicon. The lexicon Heptaklicon, many seven-language lexicon. Some modern scholars have fancied that they have an advantage in our time. Now, he wrote in 1857, when this book was written by McClure, over the translators of the King James Day. And let me pause right there. If they thought in 1857 that they had an advantage over the King James Bible translators' day in 1611, 1857 versus 1611, just think about today, how mediocre by comparison. In 1857, they weren't the scholars they were in 1611. Let me continue. They think that in our day, by reason of the greater attention which is supposed to be paid at present to what is called the cognate and Shemitic languages, and especially the Arabic, by which much light is thought to be reflected upon Hebrew words and phrases. Let me pause right there. This cognate and Semitic or Semitic language of Arabic is a sister language, and much light is thrown and can be thrown upon the Hebrew language if you know the Arabic. And this man knew the Arabic. He was a tremendous scholar in Arabic and had three-volume lexicon or dictionary of the Arabic language. Let me continue. It is evident, however, that Mr. Bedwell and others among his fellow laborers, that is, laborers on the King James Bible, were thoroughly conversant in this part of the broad field of sacred criticism. Mr. Bedwell also commenced a Persian dictionary, which is among Archbishop Laud's manuscripts still preserved in the Bodleian Library at Oxford. This is Revision, Translated Revived, pages 101 to 102. Mrs. Wade and I have visited the Bodleian Library when we were in London, in that area, at Oxford, and this was a library still in existence. And so Mr. Bedwell not only knew the Arabic, not only knew the Hebrew, but knew the Persian as well, and commenced the Persian dictionary and the Persian lexicon. I tell you, people these days think that our translators of the King James Bible apparently were nitwits. My friend, they were not nitwits. They were giants of scholars that knew their craft. And these men, among them, William Bedwell of Company Number 1. Well, let's go on to Company Number 2. As I said before, there were six companies of the King James Bible translators, and this is Company Number 2, the Cambridge group, from the books of 1 Chronicles through the end of the Song of Solomon. And I'm going to mention here, in this particular company, a total of eight translators: Edward Lively, John Richardson, Lawrence Chatterton, Francis Dillingham, Roger Andrews, Thomas Harrison, Robert Spalding, and Andrew Bing. These are some of the ones we're going to touch upon. First of all, Edward Lively, one of the translators of our King James Bible in Company 2. He was King's Professor of Hebrew at Trinity College. Well, King's Professor of Hebrew means he knew the Hebrew language backwards and forwards at Cambridge University. Much dependence was placed on his surpassing skill in the Oriental tongues. He was the author of a Latin exposition of five of the minor prophets and a work on chronology. In other words, this man not only knew his Hebrew, but he knew his Latin as well, strongly. Dr. Pusey of Oxford says that Lively, whom Pocock never mentions, but with great respect, was probably, next to Pocock, the greatest of the Hebraists, the greatest of our Hebraists. End of quote. McClure's book, page 103 and 104. This Hebraist, translating the Hebrew language into the English King James Bible, was skilled beyond imagination. A second man, just briefly, John Richardson, one of the translators of this second company, quote, he was a great and most excellent linguist and held public disputes in the Latin tongue as a regular occurrence. Translators Revived, page 105. Can you dispute in the Latin tongue? I realize Latin was not the same as Hebrew and Greek, but this man not only knew the other languages of the Bible, but he knew the Latin language as well, and disputed and argued and debated in Latin. My friend, this was something that's outstanding indeed, a scholar of no great import. Can you imagine any of the translators of the Bibles and versions of today disputing and arguing in the Latin tongue? We just don't do that. We don't know that much of Latin or any other foreign language, you might say, almost. And certainly Latin is a dead language. Number three, Lawrence Chatterton. Lawrence Chatterton, of the translating team number two, the company number two. McClure wrote of him as follows. Quote, he made himself familiar with the Latin, Greek, and Hebrew tongues, and was thoroughly skilled in them. His studies were such as eminently qualify him to bear an important part in the translating of the Bible. He was a scholar, and a ripe and good one. Having reached his 70 years, that is 70 years, his knowledge was fully digested, and his experience was matured. But where shall we find men for the work like those who gave us our version of the Bible? End of quote. From McClure Translators of Our. Where are we going to find a man ripe and understanding for the translation of the Scriptures in his day, 1857? They couldn't find it in the 1881 English Revised Version. They couldn't find it in the 1901 American Standard Version. And they couldn't find it in the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the New King James Version, or any of the other modern versions as well. Nobody can lay a hand upon these men for their qualifications. Number four, translator number four in this second company, Francis Dillingham. He wrote, he often took part in a Greek act. Now notice what that was. It was a debate carried on in the Greek tongue. He was not without reason styled the Great Grecian. He was noted as an excellent linguist and a subtle disputant. He was a good arguer, a good debater. He published a manual of the Christian faith, taken from the Church Fathers. My friend, if you've had a great debate, and this one man argued in Latin, this man argued and debated in Greek. Now, I've had 61 semester hours, both in either in classical Greek or in Koine Biblical New Testament Greek. I would not begin to debate in the Greek language. And I don't believe that any of these men that translated any of these modern versions of today would be able to debate in the Greek language either, or the Latin language. I took 8 hours of Latin, but that certainly doesn't qualify me to even debate or even think of debating or even do much translating. But this man, the great Grecian, and this other man who debated in the Latin tongue and so on, certainly public disputes, Richardson and Dillingham, in the Greek, these men were scholars beyond all modern men today. A fifth man of the second company of translating our King James Bible, Roger Andrews. He, too, was a famous linguist in his time, like his brother Lancelot Andrews, the Bishop of Winchester. And so he was a brother of Lancelot Andrews, one of Company 1 that we mentioned earlier in these broadcasts. Number 6 in the second company, Thomas Harrison. McClure wrote of him as follows, quote, "On account of his exquisite skill in the Hebrew and Greek idioms, he was one of the chief examiners in the university, that is, Trinity College, Cambridge University, of those who sought to be public professors of their languages," end of quote. McClure Translators Revised, page 118. Now let's pause and think about that. Here was a man not only knowing Hebrew and Greek, which of course was one of the qualifications for translating the King James Bible, but he was the examiner of the University of Cambridge for those who were going to be teachers of those languages of Hebrew and Greek. Not only one of the examiners, he was the chief examiner. He was one of the chief examiners of the university. He not only had to know it himself, he had to know enough to know whether a man knew it well enough to teach at the University of Cambridge. Tremendous giants that gave us our King James Bible. Well, here's a seventh man, Robert Spalding. McClure wrote of him as follows, quote, "Dr. Spalding was fellow of St. John's College, Cambridge. He succeeded Edward Lively, of whom we have briefly spoken, as Regius Professor of Hebrew." End of quote. Here again is a man who's the King's Professor of Hebrew at University of Cambridge, not just some mediocre man that has a smattering of knowledge. He was able and equipped for Company 2 for the books of the Old Testament, as mentioned. Well, here's number 8 in Company 2, who translated the King James Bible, Andrew Bing. Here's what Alexander McClure wrote of him. Quote, "In course of time, he succeeded Geoffrey King, who was Max Spalding's successor, in the Regius Professorship in Hebrew." This is McClure, page 119. So here's the Regius in Hebrew, going ahead and succeeding Dr. Robert Spalding. A tremendous man who succeeded Edward Lively. All these men piled on upon one another their standards and their excellencies, and every one of these was in Company 2 in the Cambridge group from First Chronicles up to the end of Song of Solomon. Edward Lively, Regius Professor. Robert Spalding, Regius Professor of Hebrew. Andrew Bing, Regius Professor of Hebrew, University of Cambridge. They didn't pick numbskulls to be Regius Professor of Hebrew. They picked men who were giants as scholars. Never, my friend, be ashamed of the man who translated the King James Bible. Never be ashamed. Never hold your head in shame. And always question when some of these men come up and say, well, the King James translators made a mistake here. They didn't know their Hebrew. They didn't know their Greek. Nonsense. Just question the modern men, not the ancient man who gave us the King James Bible. These men knew their craft. All right, let's go to Company 3. Remember, there are 6 companies, and we've talked about 1 and 2. Now here's Company 3. What did they translate? They were the Oxford group. They always had men at 3 different places. Company 1, the Westminster group, met at Westminster. Company 2, the Cambridge group, met in Cambridge. And here, number 3, Company 3 met in Oxford, England. And they took the books of Isaiah through the end of the Old Testament. And here are some of the ones we're going to discuss on the Oxford Group. There are six that we want to mention on the Oxford Group. Company number three. The men are as follows. John Harding, John Reynolds, Thomas Holland, Richard Kilby, Miles Smith, and Richard Brett. Let's take a look at some of these men that gave us, from Company 2, the books of Isaiah through Malachi. First of all, John Harding. McClure wrote of him, quote, "He had been a royal professor of Hebrew in the university," that is, Oxford University, "for 13 years. The share which he with his brethren performed was perhaps the most difficult portion of the translation work." End of quote. I tell you, from Isaiah through the end of Malachi, these prophets, very difficult work. It was prophetic. It wasn't narrative. It wasn't historical. It was prophetic writings. And my friends, to be the royal professor of Hebrew at the University of Oxford was a great preparation for John Harding. Well, let's take a look at a second man in Company 3, the Oxford Group, John Reynolds. Here's what's written of John Reynolds. McClure wrote this, quote, "He became a fellow in 1566, the age of 17, Corpus Christi College." My friend, to become a fellow at the age of 17, in other words, teaching and a teaching fellow in the position at that college, Oxford University, was certainly an honor. 6 years later, he was made Greek lecturer in his college. He determined to explore the whole field and made himself master of the subject. He devoted himself to the study of the scriptures in the original tongues, and read all the Greek and Latin fathers and all the ancient records of the church. Now, let's pause right here. The reason for these men to know the Latin as well as the Greek and Hebrew is that there were many church fathers, as we call them, leaders in the early church that were professors, teachers, bishops, pastors, that wrote letters. And these letters of the church fathers to their various flocks and various congregations quoted from scriptures that they held in their hands. It is very important to know the text that they held in their hand and the date that they wrote it. And so these are very important things. And so it was important that they knew the Latin as well as the Greek and Hebrew. We continue. Quote, "The next year, Dr. Reynolds was put upon the list of translators on account of his well-known skill in the Hebrew and Greek. He was most excellent in all tongues, useful or ornamental to a divine. Nothing can tend more to inspire confidence in their version than the knowledge of the immense requirements, almost incredible to the superficial scholars in this age of smatterers, scholiasts, and pretenders." That is in 1857, end of quote. Now, friend, did you get that last phrase? A tremendous scholar he was, not in this age of 1857, and certainly much more in 2001 and on through this century that we're in and this millennium that we're in. The smatterers, the scholiasts, and the pretenders of this day that McClure wrote in 1857. Then a third man in Company 3, Thomas Holland, a translator of a King James Bible. Here's what McClure wrote about him. Quote, "He had a wonderful knowledge of all the learned languages and of all the arts and sciences, both human and divine. He was mighty in the scriptures and so familiar acquainted with the fathers as if he himself had been one of them. He was so familiarly acquainted." End of quote. Now, as I say, the advantage of knowing the church fathers, several of these men had translated the church fathers. Several of them had read them in Greek and Latin from cover to cover. It's important to know this, as Dean Burgon has said in this book, Dean Burgon's Warnings on Revision, that we look at the church fathers to see the quotations that they made, to see which Bible they had in their hand. Was it Westcott and Hort type of Bible, or was it indeed the Textus Receptus? And so this was important to Dean Burgon, and it was important in these days that these men knew these fathers as well. Well, a fourth man, Richard Kilby, here's what McClure wrote of him, a translator of a King James Bible from Isaiah through Malachi. Quote, "He was considered so accurate in Hebrew studies that he was appointed the king's professor in that branch of literature at Oxford University." This is Dr. Richard Kilby. Dr. Kilby was a man of so great learning and wisdom and so excellent a critic in the Hebrew tongue that he was made professor of it at this university, Oxford, and was also so perfect at Grecian, that is, knew the Greek, that he was made by King James appointed to be one of the translators of the Bible. He knew Greek, he knew Hebrew. This is McClure, page 138 and 139. My friends, these are giants that knew their craft and knew the languages from which they had to translate into English, and they knew English as well. Well, here's the fifth man, Company 3. His name is Miles Smith. Miles Smith, here's what McClure wrote of Miles Smith. Quote, he had a fourfold share in the translation. Now, let me list them. Number one, he not only served in the third company, Isaiah through Malachi, translating that. Number two, he was one of the 12 selected to revise the work after which it was referred to the final examination. Now, this is the revision. He was on the revision committee, one of the 12. Six companies, two from each company, one of the 12. The final examination referred to in the third place, number three, of Dr. Smith and Bishop Bilson. So here, Dr. Smith, Miles Smith, was not only of the final revisionist, but he was of the final examination. Smith, Dr. Smith, and Bishop Bilson were the two, after the 12 had met, to polish the work completely from Genesis to Revelation. Number four, Dr. Miles Smith. Last of all, Dr. Smith was employed to write that most learned and eloquent preface. Now, the preface to the King James Bible was written by Dr. Miles Smith. Tremendous preface. Tremendous indeed. He went through the Greek and Latin fathers, making his notations on all of them. He was well acquainted with the rabbinical glosses and comments. So expert was he in the Chaldee, Syriac, and Arabic that they were almost as familiar as his native tongue. Hebrew he had at his fingers' ends. End of quote. McClure, pages 142 and 143. My friends, these were giants. Here's a man, Dr. Miles Smith, knowing upwards and downwards, backwards and forwards, the languages from which he had to translate. Do not hold your head in shame about any of these men who gave us our King James Bible. These translators knew their craft. They were excellent. They knew what they were doing, and praise God for them. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? In John 10:9, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he should be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defying King James Bible, or call us direct, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call right now? Toll free, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And for our internet listeners, our email address is bft@bibleforToday.org. Well, my friends, I'm glad you listened. I'm glad you stayed tuned. We're heading for some more translators from our King James Bible, the linguistic qualifications. Next broadcast, we hope to conclude the qualifications of these men. We hope you'll stay tuned. Our King James Bible is superior to any of these other versions in the English language that we have, past or present, and we want you to stand with us for it and the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie it. Give away all the other versions. Stick with our King James Bible. So long until next broadcast, same time, same station. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to daily broadcast number 660. 660 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek received New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 856-854-4483. 4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book we call Defending the King James Bible, now in its seventh printing, hardback edition, 350 pages. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9, or email bft@bibleforttoday.org. And then don't forget to order your Defined King James Bible, where uncommon words are defined accurately in the footnotes. Deluxe genuine leather, not bonded leather, genuine leather, choice of black or burgundy, and a choice of 12-point large print for tired eyes, or 10-point medium print. Over 25,000 all over the world have their copies. Why not order yours today? Call us, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And then, for those requesting it, we've got to send you this book we've been talking about for these weeks past, Dean Burgon's Warnings on Revision, either of the Text Receptus or Revision of the King James Bible. And we'd rather send it to you, 100 pages by your speaker, free and postpaid upon request. And then, if you're interested in the Fundamentalist Misinformation on Bible Versions, where we answer from the Mind of God to the Mind of Man book, write for us, and 144 pages by your speaker. We'll send that to you also upon request. All right, we're talking now at the ending of this book from the Burgon's Warnings on Division, Dean Burgon's Warnings on Division. In the end of the book, we have an appendix, and we talk about the linguistic qualifications of the writers and the translators of our King James Bible. And we give these in order to show that our King James translators are not inferior to the modern translators or the modern versions or poor versions of our day, but are actually superior in their qualifications. We've come down, there are six companies that translated our King James Bible. We've come to Company 3, that translated from Isaiah through Malachi, and there are six men that did that, and we mentioned Richard Brett. And this is from McClure, Translators Revived, and he says this, he was skilled and versed to a criticism in the Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, Arabic, and Ethiopic tongues. He published a number of erudite works, all in Latin. Page 144, McClure's Translators Revived. This man was a skilled man in language, and he was skilled in translation of those languages as well. Well, let's take company number four out of six. Company number four, called the Oxford Group, the Four Gospels. The New Testament Oxford Group, meeting in Oxford, England at the time. They had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Book of Acts, and Revelation. And there are four men I'd like to comment on in that particular company. First is George Abbott, and then Henry Saville, John Perrin, and John Harmer. First of all, George Abbott. In 1598, Dr. Abbott published a Latin work, which was reprinted in Germany. So he knew Latin, as well as his other field of Greek and other things. And then number two, Henry Saville. McClure wrote of him, he became famous for his Greek and mathematical learning. In his 29th year, he traveled in France and elsewhere to perfect himself in literature and returned accomplished in learning languages and knowledge of the world and men. He then became tutor in Greek and mathematics to Queen Elizabeth. Let's pause right there. He was a tutor in Greek to the Queen. Certainly he knew that language in order to tutor her in that. And then it says he translated the histories of Cornelius Tacitus and published the same with notes. Tremendous scholar of translation. He also published from the manuscripts the writings of Bradwardine against Pelagius, the writers of English history subsequent to Bede, the predilections in the elements of Euclid, that would be Euclid's geometry, in Greek, and other learned works in English and Latin. He is chiefly known, however, by being the first to edit the complete works of John Chrysostom, the most famous of the Greek fathers. His edition of 1,000 copies was published in 1613 and makes 8 immense folios. Sir Henry Saville was one of the most profound, exact, and critical scholars of his age, and meet and ripe to take a prominent part in the preparation of our incomparable version. McClure, pages 164 to 65. I tell you, my friends, these men who gave us our King James Bible are not pygmies, they're not midgets as far as their learning and skills are concerned. They're giants. They know their skill, they know their craft, and they knew what was ahead of them in the translation of our King James Bible of 1611. Well, then there's number four man. Number four man is John Perrin. He was the king's professor of Greek in the university, that is Oxford University. So he knew certainly Greek if he was the king's professor of that discipline. A fourth man in this fourth company, John Hermar, and McClure wrote of him, quote, he was appointed the king's professor of Greek in 1585. He stood high in the crowd of tall scholars, the literary giants of the time. He published several learned works, among them Latin translations of several of Chrysostom's writings, and a master of an excellent English style and adept in the difficult art of translating. He was a most noted Latinist, Grecian, and divine. He was always accounted a most skilled and solid theologist, admirably well-read in the fathers and schoolmen, end of quote. From McClure, Translators Revised, page 171, 172. Now, he was accomplished in the fathers, these church fathers that had writings, and from the writings, they quoted Scripture or alluded to Scripture. And that's the thing that Dean Burgon is insisting upon, that before any major translation, or change, I should say, revision be made of our Textus Receptus Greek text that underlies our King James Bible, they must consult the quotations or allusions to Scripture of the church fathers, those early writers, those early pastors, those early churchmen that either alluded to Scripture or quoted Scripture, to see what version they held in their hands. 86,000 Dean Burgon already has indexed, and there are many more that are unpublished that he wanted to get published. But John Hermar was a tremendous scholar in the fathers and schoolmen. And then Company 5 out of six companies, the Westminster Company, the New Testament Epistles. That's what they translated. Just take two men from the New Testament Epistles to comment on. Number one is John Spencer. Number two, William Dakins. First, John Spencer. He was elected Greek lecturer for that college, that is Corpus Christi College, Oxford University, being then about 19 years of age. He was only 19 years of age when he was elected to be the lecturer in Greek, the Greek lecturer. Of his eminent scholarship, there can be no question. He was a valuable helper in the great work of preparing our Common English Version. And a quote from McClure, Translated Revised, page 177-180. And so here was another valuable scholar and linguist that gave us our King James Bible. Now here's William Dakins, the second man from Company 5, the Westminster Company, the New Testament Epistles. And McClure writes of him, now he's a translator again of our King James Bible, tremendous man. Quote, he became bachelor in divinity in 1601. The next year he was appointed Greek lecturer, that is in Trinity College, Cambridge University. He was considered peculiarly fit to be employed in this work on account of his gift and skill in the original languages, end of quote. And so here's another skilled translator of our King James Bible. We do not have to hang our heads in shame concerning these men. Well, here's company number six, the final company. I want to talk about four men from that company, John Duport, Samuel Ward, Andrew Downs, and John Boyce. Starting then with John Duport, and I'll note, the Cambridge group, the sixth group, translated all the books of the Apocrypha. Now note, there are seven reasons given in McClure's book, pages 185 to 186, as to why the apocryphal books were not admitted to the canon of Scripture. They were not genuine Scripture. It was made clear that the New Testament translators by no means placed the Apocrypha on a level with the canonical books of Scripture. That's Translators Revised, page 185. And so the translating of this Apocrypha, which was originally put into the 1611 King James Bible, but was very soon removed, several decades later, whether 40 or 50 years later, this was the practice to use the Apocrypha, to have it there as historical purposes only. The difference between the Roman Catholic use of the Apocrypha and the King James Bible use was that the King James Bible put it between the canonical books, and the Catholic edition mixed them up. And the mixer was not able to, you couldn't discern whether what one was Scripture and one wasn't. And the Roman Catholic books are mixed in the Old Testament. The King James original 1611 put them in a separate place after Malachi and before Matthew. met John Duport, first of all. He was a distinguished Greek professor and divine. A second man, Samuel Ward, and he was so skilled in tongues, very skilled in the languages, in other words. So that was a testimony concerning him. And then Andrew Downs, McClure wrote, for full 40 years, he was Regius Professor of Greek in that famous university, that is St. John's College, Cambridge University. This venerable professor is spoken of as one composed of Greek and industry. End of quote from McClure, translator of John Boyce. John Boyce, he's carefully taught by his father, one of the translators now of our King James Bible, and at the age of five years, he had read the Bible in Hebrew, the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew at the age of five. By the time he was 6 years old, he not only wrote Hebrew legibly, but in a fair and elegant character. That's page 200 of McClure. He soon distinguished himself by his great skill in Greek, writing letters in that language to the master and senior fellows. That's page 200. He, that is John Boyce, there in Dr. Downs' chambers, who was the chief lecturer in the Greek language, read with him 12 Greek authors in verse and prose, the hardest that could be found, both for dialect and phrase. I might interrupt the quote, end of quote, might interrupt this quotation by saying, I took classical Greek at University of Michigan, and I know the difficulty of the classical Greek writers, tremendously more difficult than the New Testament Koine Greek. Let me continue. It was a common practice with the young enthusiast to go to the university library at 4 o'clock in the morning and stay without intermission until 8 in the evening. That's McClure, page 201. For 10 years, this John Boyce was Greek lecturer of his college, that is St. John's College in Cambridge University, and during that time, he voluntarily lectured in his own chamber at 4 o'clock in the morning, most of the fellows being in attendance. It may be doubted whether at the present day, that is 1857 when McClure was writing this, a teacher and class so zealous could be found at Old Cambridge, New Cambridge, or anywhere else, not excluding laborious Germany. That's from page 201. His library, that is John Boyce Library, contained one of the most complete and costly collections of Greek literature that had ever been made. Now, my friend, this is one of the translators of our King James Bible. Tremendous, gigantic scholar, John Boyce, B-O-I-S. Now, in his translation of the Bible, he had a double share. After the completion of the Apocrypha, the portion assigned to his company, and remember we said that was not a scripture, it was for historical purposes only, and was soon eliminated from our King James Bible. And it's sad to say that the Third Millennium Bible, that used to be the King James 21, has reinserted the Apocrypha into their version. Sad indeed it is. And of course the Revised Standard Version, or the New Revised Standard Version, has inserted it as well. Going back to Rome, in other words. Now I continue from John Boyce. After he finished the Apocrypha, the portion assigned to that company, the other Cambridge company, to which was assigned from the Chronicles to the Canticles, which is Song of Solomon inclusively, earnestly entreated his assurance and assistance, as he was equally distinguished for his skill in Greek and Hebrew. And so he went and helped that other company as well, the Cambridge company, in the Old Testament. During the 4 years that he employed in this pursuit, Mr. Boyce gave close attention to the duty from Monday morning to Saturday evening, spending the Sabbaths only in his rectory with his family. That's page 204 of McClure. When the work had been carried through the first stage, he, that is John Boyce, was one of the 12 delegates sent, two from each of the companies, to make the final revision of the work at Stationers Hall in London. This occupied 9 months. In other words, it took 9 months to give a final review and thorough revision of any of the other companies. Continuing, Mr. Boyce took notes of all the proceedings of the committee. Now, by the way, we have John Boyce's notes. It's been published by Vanderbilt University. This is available to see some of the things that went on in the 1611, actually from 1604 to 1611, those 7 years. But John Boyce was the secretary. They continue. He left at his death as many leaves of manuscripts as he had lived days long in his long life. For even in his old age, he spent 8 hours in daily study, mostly reading and correcting ancient authors. Among his writings was a voluminous commentary in Latin on the Gospels and Acts, which was published some 12 years after his decease. He was in the greatest and highest esteem with studious foreigners, and second to none, a solid attainments in the Greek tongue. He was so familiar with the Greek Testament that he could at any time turn to any word that it contained. That's from McClure, Translators Revised. John Boyce, one of the finest and most studious and most able of the translators of our King James Bible. Well, there's some additional men who helped the King James translation, but not assigned to any particular company. So far as the records are concerned, I want to speak of three men, John Allenby, Leonard Hutton, and Thomas Bilson. John Allenby, for instance, McClure said Dr. Allenby was deeply read in the fathers and the schoolmen, an excellent linguist. These church fathers, he read and knew them thoroughly. Of course, they were all in Latin or all in Greek, as the case may be. And then number two, Leonard Hutton. McClure wrote of him, he was well known as an excellent Grecian and an elegant scholar. He was well versed in the fathers, the schoolmen, and the learned languages, which were the favorite studies of that day. And then the third man we ought to comment on, and the final man, Thomas Bilson. He was so complete in divinity, so well skilled in languages, so read in the fathers and schoolmen, so judicious in making use of his readings, that at length he was found to be no longer a soldier, but a commander, especially when he became a bishop. And so Thomas Bilson became Bishop Bilson, but he was one of the helpers in our King James Bible. Tremendous thing indeed. Well, let's take a final look at an assessment made of the superiority of the linguistical qualifications for translations of our translators of the King James Authorized Bible of 1611. It's very important to see this indeed as we look over. As we look over the picture of the King James Bible, here's an assessment that was made. I think having read over some of the foregoing translators who worked on the King James Bible of 1611, and then looking around during the present time here in America or anywhere else in all the world as far as that's concerned, for that matter, you can realize the serious lack of genuine scholarship and study in the field of biblical learning, and most especially the languages of the Bible. Now, even in Dean Burgon's day, he died in 1888, and even in his day, there were very, very few men who could match the King James Bible translators and the skill that they had. Alexander McClure, the writer of this Translators Revived, which we have, by the way, if you're interested in getting it, we'll let you know. Call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9, and we'll tell you how to get it, this book by McClure about the translators of our King James Bible. But Alexander McClure made this conclusion. I want to read it to you. As to the capability of those men, we may say again, that is these translators of our King James Bible, that by the good providence of God, their work was undertaken in a fortunate time. Not only had the English language, that singular compound, then ripened to its full perfection, but the study of Greek and of the Oriental tongues and of rabbinical lore had then been carried to a greater extent in England than ever before or since. Let me pause right there in the quotation, end of quote. In other words, it was not only the fact that they knew more of the languages of the Bible, the Greek and the Hebrew and the cognate languages of Syriac and Ethiopic and some of the other where the versions were translated, but also the English language. The English language in that particular time. And this is important. And he says that's when they translated the King James Bible. A tremendous knowledge of English. That's the time when Shakespeare wrote his various plays. And the English language was in the flowered age. It had not degenerated into the slanguage that we might say of today, but it was a tremendously important and skilled art in the 1611. Let me continue the summation. McClure says, it is confidently expected that the reader of these pages will yield to the conviction that all the colleges of Great Britain and America, even in this proud day of boastings, and he was writing in about 1857, we could say the same today, every university, every college in Great Britain and America and all over the world could not bring together the same number of divines equally qualified by learning and piety for the great undertaking. Let me pause right there, end of quote. Not only were they skilled in learning, but they were skilled in piety, that is, spiritual understanding, the desire to know the words of God, the desire to translate these words accurately from the Hebrew and Aramaic and the Greek into the English language. Piety as well as learning. Let me continue, McClure says, few indeed are the living names worthy to be enrolled with those mighty men. It would be impossible to convene out of one Christian denomination, or out of all, a body of translators on whom the whole Christian community would bestow such confidence as is reposed upon that illustrious company, or who would prove themselves as deserving of such confidence. End of quote. My friend, you can't collect people of any denomination or all of them. In Burgon's day of 1881, in 1887, 1857, in McClure's day, in 1611, you couldn't beat the man. And now, in the year 2000, as this broadcast is being taped, you can't find these men either that are qualified for learning and for piety. Oh, these men may cluck around and boast around and puff themselves up and say, well, we know more than the translators of our King James Bible. We're better skilled and so on. Well, I would doubt that these men have written as many books in the languages, have had as many debates in Latin or debates in Greek with the fluent using of the language to debate and to discuss and to talk about issues as these men. They have not done so. They have not translated as many books. They have not gone into as many details as the men of 1611. May I continue? Need we say anything further, that is, about our lack of preparation at this present time for any major revision of the Textus Receptus, without which, as Dean Burgon insisted, there should be no major revision of the King James Bible New Testament? We simply must be better prepared for the task in all ways. We must also be willing to take heed to Dean John William Burgon's warnings on revision. My friends, these warnings on revision, that's exactly what we have sounded forth. That's exactly what we've tried to say in this book. And this book is available for the asking. Simply ask for this 100-page book by your speaker, Dean Burgon's Warnings on Revision. The necessity for revision, the necessity for having all of the requirements taken place, the necessity for all these different things that have to be in place before a revision of the Textus Receptus could take place, these necessities simply have not come to pass. And therefore, it is my conclusion, and the conclusion of our Dean Burgon Society, for example, to leave the text of the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, leave it alone. Don't alter it. Don't change it until it's done in the proper manner and fashion. And since it hasn't been done in the proper fashion, the idea is to simply leave it as it is. Now, some of you may be interested in some of the other books that we have on this subject, and I just go back on page 92 of our Burgon's Warnings on Revision and talk about some of the books that we have on this very theme that you may be interested in. For instance, Defending the King James Bible. That's what we advertise and talk about all the time on the broadcast. Seventh printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Simply call us. We'll tell you how to get that. Simply 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then maybe you want to get this Four Reasons for Defending the King James Bible. That's only 26 pages. It's a brief summary of the larger book, 350 pages, Defending the King James Bible. And that's a shorter book. Maybe you want to get that as a summary. And then maybe you want to get Dean Burgon's Revision Revised. This is a tremendous, gigantic book. It's a 640 pages, hardback edition. But Dean Burgon, in that book, takes aim and fires at three things. Number one, he takes aim and demolishes the false Greek text of Westcott and Hort, on which the new versions of perversions are based. Number two, he takes aim and fires and demolishes the theory behind the Westcott and Hort false Greek text, and demolishes that theory. In the third place, he demolishes and takes aim at and smashes completely the English Revised Version of 1881 of his day. And in so doing, the fourth thing that comes forward in this book, Revision Revised, you ought to get it if you're interested in studying this subject. The fourth thing that comes to pass and comes out is the tremendous, gigantic blessing and thoroughness of our King James Bible. He not only knocks the English Revised Version of 1881, but he stands for and has confidence in our King James Bible. And that comes forth in the Revision Revised. You ought to get that and study it. A tremendous book. Now, if you want a summary of this, I have Westcott and Hort's Greek text summarized, refuted. It's a summary of Dean Burgon's Revision Revised. Perhaps you'd like to get that summary. That's not a big book. It's only 36 pages in all, instead of 640 pages. Maybe some of you would like to get that summary. Simply call us. We'll tell you how to get it. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And then maybe you'd like to get the book by Dean Burgon called The Last 12 Verses of Mark. You know that section, those 12 verses, Mark 16, 9-20, in which the Great Commission is contained. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That last 12 verses has been under attack in the New American Standard Version. It's been under attack in a footnote in the New International Version, put in brackets, in fact, in the NASB, put in, separated from the text by bold black lines in the NIV. But that book is tremendous. That section is tremendous, and Dean Burgon has proved it to be accurate in every way. You might want to get that last 4 verses of Mark. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible and the Defined King James Bible, or call us direct, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call right now, toll free, 1-800-JOHN-10-9, or email bft@bibleforttoday.org. We're going to take a new subject next time, and we'll tell you about that next week, so please stay tuned. Do not miss it. We'd like to have you to stay tuned for that new subject. And remember, our King James Bible is still tops. It's still King, and the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie it. Don't be swayed by the new versions and perversions. See you next week, same time, same station.